Thank you very much. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we acknowledge that these words that have just been spoken are true, that you make beautiful things because you are a beautiful God. You are a glorious God. And Father, we have all here experienced the beauty that you can make out of even dust. Father, your word tells us that it was from the dust of the earth that you created us. What an amazing, amazing work. And Father, that doesn't necessarily say so much about us as it does about you. And so we're just so grateful that you are a God that does make beautiful things, that you make new things, that today as we sit here, we are new creations, that you've done a new work in us. Father, help us not to forget that. Father, we pray as we look at the life of Joseph today, that we will be reminded that you are a God who can take those impossible situations, and you can make things new. Thank you for our time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who every night told his daughter an adventure story about a guy by the name of Pete who lived on an isolated island, and so every night he would tell his daughters a new adventure story. After a few weeks and months of this, he had exhausted his imagination. And so one night he started the story and he said, so Pete was on the island and he was awakened in the middle of the night by a noise. And then he looked at one of his daughters and says, why don't you complete the story? And so he began doing that with his daughters and he would start the story and they would complete it. Out of that experience came something called Choose Your Own Adventure series. How many have heard of that? Oh, wow. Okay. That's great. For those of you like me who hadn't heard about that, this happened to be the fourth highest children's series ever written. From 1979 to 1998, 260 million copies of Choose Your Own Adventure, and people got to, in a sense, write out their own adventure story. Even though that is something we read about, this morning I want us to acknowledge that although we make decisions in our lives that affect our lives, and God has given us freedom to choose many things that affect the lives that we live, there are many ways in which we don't get to write our own story. You didn't get to decide when you were born. You didn't get to decide the family you would be born in. You didn't get to decide a lot of things when you were growing up. You didn't get to decide whether you'd have blue eyes or brown eyes, whether you'd be an introvert or an extrovert. There are lots of things that are outside of our control. And so this morning, and as we walk through the story, there's a couple of tensions. There are decisions which affect our lives that God is allowing us to make, but God in his sovereignty is also writing this story, as it were, for us, and we are entering into his story. So I'd like us just to keep reminded of that. So we've been walking through the story. And let me just review again. I wanted to do this each week. So we started with the God who's outside of creation, and then a God who enters and creates a stage in which he's going to enact this story that's going to be lived out. It's called the earth, and it's a beautiful place. And then he created animals and wildlife and all the things, but the pinnacle of his creation was mankind, who then was made in his image, in whom God was going to have a special relationship and a special interaction through the story. God creates man. Everything's perfect because everything God does is perfect. But then, as a result of man's choice, sin comes into the world and everything changes. There's pain, there's chaos, there's frustration. There are beautiful things that aren't beautiful anymore. There are things that are broken that need to be made new. And so we see that you and I live in that story. You have experienced the impact of that this week. Then we see that sin continues to be progressive, and so eventually God must bring judgment against sin, and he does, and there's a flood. And he starts over with Noah, and then he begins to build a nation through a guy by the name of Abraham. We looked at that last week. And sure enough, God was faithful, and out of Abraham came Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob had children. And this morning, we're going to pick up the story with one of those kids, one of those 12 sons, whose name is Joseph, who's probably no stranger to most of us. Let me read from Genesis 37. We're just going to read part of the story. This story, Joseph gets chapters 37 through 50. 37 through 50, that's 14 chapters. So this is obviously pretty significant in the story. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 37, and then we're going to walk through that story of his life, and then we'll make some reflections applicable to our own lives. Genesis 37, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying, "It is mine." Most commentators paint Joseph as the spoiled son. Kind of paint him as a guy that thought he was better, had his dad, he knew his dad loved him more, and so he has this dream, and he tells this dream like not a smart thing to do. It's only going to aggravate the situation. I don't necessarily, and this is just my opinion, I'm not sure about that. I don't know that he was a spoiled kid. I mean, as we go on in his life, he was an amazing man of integrity. He's not acting like a spoiled child. I mean, it wasn't his fault that his father favored him. He didn't make up these dreams. God gave him these dreams. And as we look back at this in retrospect of the story, you know, we can see God's hand in this. So I'm not so sure that Joseph did anything wrong here. It says that he brought a bad report to his brothers. I was listening to a Hebrew scholar who said the sense here is not that he was tattling on his brother. The sense was that, and we know that Joseph had administrative gifting. We know that perhaps he'd been given charge of reporting to his father and maybe came back and said, hey, you know, Reuben didn't show up all week for work. So the bad report wasn't necessarily his fault. It was just the way the report was. Whatever the case, his brothers hated him. And so let me just kind of walk through the story again. It's quite a story. It takes 14 chapters. I'm going to do it just in a few short minutes here. But let me just walk through it again, and bear with me. Those of you who know it, it's just good to think through this story again. So we see that Jacob sends Joseph out to bring to check on how his brothers are doing, and it says when they were a long way off, they saw him and they hated him. And they'd had it up to here, and they were a long way from home, and they were moved to plot a way to take and end his life. So they came across this pit. It was an old well without any water in it, and they said, well, let's throw him in the pit. Let's take his cloak, we'll put blood on it, we'll tell him a wild animal got him, and we'll just leave him there. Actually, they were going to kill him, and it was Reuben who said, no, let's not kill him, let's just put him in the pit, thinking that they would come back later. Now, we get hints here that Reuben, of all the boys, was the most sensitive. And so his plan was to save his brother. The only problem was, while he was off, some Ishmaelites came along, and they said, hey, better yet, let's sell him as a slave. We can get some money out of it. And so that's what they did. When Reuben came back and discovered his brother had been sold to the Ishmaelites, it tells us that he tore his clothes, and he was beside himself. At any rate, they took the robe of many colors that his father had given him. They put blood on it. They took it back, told his father that Joseph had been killed. Of course, he was devastated. And so the story moves on. He's taken by the Ishmaelites. He's sold to Potiphar as a slave. And there Potiphar recognizes that Joseph is an incredibly gifted man. He's gifted. He's got a lot of integrity. There was just something about Joseph. When you met him, you said, you know what? Whatever I have that's important, I feel like I could put him in charge. And that's what Potiphar did. And so he puts him in charge of his entire household. And then there was Potiphar's wife, who took an interest in Joseph. Joseph was a young man. He was handsome. And she is making advances at him. And we know in the story, at one point, she grabs hold of him, and he runs out of the room, leaving his cloak. And she screams, hey, this guy has reports that this guy tried to make advances at me and take advantage of me. And Potiphar has Joseph thrown in prison. Which should tell us, if you know the culture, I don't think Potiphar believed his wife for a minute. I think Potiphar knew his wife. And I think Potiphar knew Joseph. Any slave that was found making advances at Potiphar's, at anyone's wife in that caliber would have been immediately executed. And so to save faith with his wife, and around him in the household, he has Joseph put in prison. And there he meets the prison guard. And the prison guard gets to know Joseph. He goes, wow, this guy is really gifted. This guy is a man of integrity. And this is the kind of guy that could help me around here. So Joseph is put in charge of the whole prison. It says everything that went on, he helped oversee. And so we begin to see a pattern here developing in the life of Joseph. It was there in prison that he met a couple of guys, the cupbearer to the king and the baker. And so we have the story of these two guys. They had dreams. They were bothered by it. They didn't know what it meant. And so they brought their dreams to Joseph, and Joseph interpreted their dreams. The cupbearer, the dream was that in 3 days he would be freed and released. For the baker, it was three days and he would be executed. Two very different outcomes, and yet they discovered over, obviously, time would bear out if Joseph really knew how to interpret dreams. And lo and behold, in 3 days, the cupbearer was released back to the king. The baker, in 3 days, was executed. And life went on for some more time. Some years there go by, and things are going on with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has a dream. He has this dream that troubles him, and the dream is basically that he sees seven fat, healthy cows coming up out of the Nile. And then he sees them followed by seven just skinny, with the ribs showing, unhealthy-looking animals coming up. And it was evidently a very vivid and somewhat troublesome dream, especially in light of the fact that then he had a second dream. And he saw seven healthy sheaves of grain that were plump and full. And then he saw seven that were shriveled and dried. And again, it bothered Pharaoh. And he went to all his magicians, and nobody could tell him what it meant. And then the light bulb went on with the cupbearer. And the cupbearer remembered this guy in prison by the name of Joseph who could interpret dreams. So he told Pharaoh, he said, Pharaoh, I met a guy in prison. We had dreams and he interpreted them. You should check him out. And so Pharaoh tracks down Joseph, brings him in, tells him his dream. And Joseph interprets the dream. Because why was he able to do that? Throughout these verses, you'll hear this phrase, because God was with him. Because God was with him. And so he interprets the dream. He says, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. There's going to be seven good years where there's going to be lots of livestock and lots of grain and lots of harvest. And then there are going to be 7 years of famine where it's going to be very dry and very difficult. And there's not going to be food that's going to grow. And the amazing thing is that Pharaoh believes him. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I mean, nothing had happened yet. This guy says, okay, it's going to be seven good years and then seven bad years. And Pharaoh listens to Joseph, says, okay, I think I believe you. I think this is what's going to happen. Let's find somebody who can manage then the next 7 years followed by the 7 years after that. Anybody know anyone that could do that? And somebody said, well, what about Joseph? He's the one that knew the dream. God seems to be with him. And I think I don't know what Pharaoh's belief about God was, but I think he believed that God was with him. Because he takes off his signet ring, he puts it on his finger, he puts him in the number two chariot, and everyone in Egypt, when Joseph would drive by, would bow before him as they did with Pharaoh. And in that moment, you can't help but believe that Joseph thought back to the sun and the moon and the stars and everyone bowing down to him. It's an amazing story. And so Joseph manages it. He does the same thing that he did as a slave in Potiphar's house, the same thing he did in the prison because he was gifted, because he was a man of integrity, and because God was with him. Those are three really good qualities. And so he managed things very well, and they took in supplies and stored extra enough for 7 years. Sure enough, 7 great years and then 7 really tough years. So about this time, and we don't have a lot of time for this part of the story, but let me just walk through it and remind us. The brothers come up from Egypt, or come up to Egypt. The famine is there. They don't have any food. Jacob sends them up. Joseph accuses them of being spies, even though he knows exactly who they are. And his brothers are sweating now. And he's doing this thing with them. First he says, they're spies. I'm going to keep one of you in prison. I want you to go back and bring the youngest. His motives were always, by the way, there was never a vengeance type of motive with Joseph, even with all his brothers had done. And so they go back, and he puts money in their sack, and they get home, and they open it up, and the father's going, what have you guys done? Are you crazy? Now we're going to all get killed. And so they go back, and they bring more gifts back. And this time, he sends them back with puts a silver cup in the youngest Benjamin's sack, because they had to convince their father to let Benjamin, who was now the youngest, they had to convince him for the father to allow him to come with them. And so Joseph plants his silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and they get halfway home, and he sends some guys out, and they stop him, and they look, and sure enough, here it is. And so he takes Benjamin, the youngest son, and drags him back to Egypt, where he is at. Now they're like having this discussion with him. They're saying, if we go back, it will kill our father. If we tell him that Benjamin is now here, it's going to do him in. And at this point, Joseph, the text tells us in a couple of places, is overcome. He's just overcome with emotion. In fact, at one point, he asked everyone to leave, and it says he wept so loudly that you could hear it all over the palace. And in an extremely, extremely, extremely emotional moment, Joseph reveals to all of his sons, now there before him, of who he is. And it says that they came together and that they kissed one another. Reuben, the sensitive one, by the way, in that moment, was the one that said, you know what? God is punishing us for what we did to. This is before he found out. God is punishing us for what we did. He was the sensitive one. And so we see the story. We see that these words, look at these words in Genesis 50, verse 20. This is one of the classic lines. As for you, this is what he said to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You guys intended this for evil, but you know what? God is able to use it for the good. And so the family comes up. They're now in Egypt. By the way, just as way back in Genesis 15, verse 13, look at this verse, Genesis. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So the brothers come up, just as it was said. They're in Egypt, just as it was said. As the famine came, people had to sell off they gave their land back to Pharaoh in exchange for food. So by the time we get to chapter 50 in Genesis, it says all the people in the land were now servants of Pharaoh. And thus, God's people began the 400 years of being servants there in Egypt. So this is the upper story. The upper story is that God is building a nation just like he promised. That night he came out to Abraham. He said, as the descendant, you know, as the stars in the sky, so will be your descendants. And here we are in Egypt, In 400 years, there'll probably be somewhere around 1.5 million people. God is doing exactly what he said he would do, and in the way that he said he would do it, they would be slaves in Egypt. God also continues to write into the story these shadows, these scenes of rescue and salvation. We saw it with Noah. I mean, that incredible story, the flood's coming, but God is miraculously saving those people in a boat. We see Abraham and Isaac. Abraham taking up to sacrifice his son, and we see, you know, this incredible scene of God at the last minute providing a sacrifice. Incredible scene, but that's not the greatest scene in the story. The greatest scene is yet to come. And now we have Joseph. I don't know if you realize this, but commentators have found 100 parallels to Joseph and the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you just think through some of them, he was loved by his father. He was sent out by his father to his own, but his own brothers did not receive him. He was rejected. He was scorned. He was saved from a place of death. He was sold for pieces of silver. He identified with transgressors in prison. He had a robe that was very important to who he was, and he was raised up and exalted above others. You go on, but this is, again, another scene, another shadow of rescue and salvation. And so through Joseph, his entire family was rescued. In fact, the entire nation of Egypt was rescued and saved through his work. So that's the upper story, and God continues that work, because that story of rescue is not just Noah's story or Abraham's story or Joseph's story. That's your story. That's your story. I mean, do you think Noah's more important than you? I think sometimes we do. I think sometimes we look at these, you know, Abraham and Noah, and we think, wow, their story, that's really great. And we would look at our story and say, well, my story isn't that great. I would take issue with that. I think your story, the story God's writing in your life, the redemptive work, the rescue work, is no less significant than it is in anyone else. So what do we learn? Just have a few moments. Here's some things to think about. Number one, we are not writing our own story. I can guarantee you the script that Joseph lived out was not the script he would have written for his life. I'll also bet you something else. I'll bet the story of your life is not exactly the way you would have written it. I mean, maybe there's someone here saying, you know what, my life is exactly how I would have scripted it. I don't meet very many people like that. We make choices, but there are many choices that we don't have control over. Here's the greatest definition for me of humility. I take this from Andrew Murray's book, Humility, a great little book. Humility is accepting the script that God is writing for you in his story. Humility is coming to God and saying, God, what role do you want me to play? You know, often we come to God and we go, God, I'd like to play this one. I'd like to play that character. I want to be the sister. I want to be the husband. Or I want to be the lead role. Or I don't want a lead role. But we have an idea. And humility is coming to God and saying, God, this is your story. I'll play whatever role you want. Whatever script you want in my life. You know what? If that means 40 years in a wheelchair with MS... okay, if somehow that's going to bring glory to you and help be a part of the story you're writing, then so be it. That's a great definition of humility. Humility is when you've written your story a certain way and it goes another way, and you're able to come back to God and say, I accept the story that you're allowing to be lived out in my life. Joseph would not have written the story the way it went. And yet, you know what? Instead of complaining, instead of self-pity, when he was that slave in Potiphar's house, what did he do? He made the most of it. When he was thrown in prison, what did he do? He made the most of it. Wherever he was, he made the most of it. Because he realized that wherever he was, God was with him, and God had a work to do. Here's number two. Life will have its pits. You've heard the phrase, ever said this? Life is a pits? I want to give you a new definition. Whenever you say that, I want you to think of the life of Joseph. Whenever you say, life is just the pits, remember the life of Joseph. Because God takes him out of the pit and into the palace. Now, sometimes we make our pits. We make our own pits by choices we make. Sometimes others throw us in those pits. Either way, God is always present in the pit. Whether you made the pit or you got thrown in it, God is still present in that pit. And you need to believe that by faith. We see that Joseph made the most of his pits. He flourished in those pits. God used those pits. And I was thinking back of the pits of my life. You could probably, you know the pits of your life. You could probably make a list of those things that would qualify as a pit. And I have to tell you, I look back at those pits now and I realize the things God did through them. It's amazing. I mean, I hated them in the moment. It felt like, what is going on? I questioned God's work. And yet, in retrospect, I look back and I go, wow, God did some amazing things in those places. You ever watch a race? Indy 500, what do? They pull into the pit stop, right? The pit stop. Maybe we need to think about our pits as pit stops. Maybe God's going to do something in us in those pits that's necessary for the next stage of our lives. Here's number three. God is more interested in your character than your comfort. There were a lot of uncomfortable years for Joseph. I don't know how many years. Some said 13 years in prison, something like that. Then there was Potiphar's house as a slave. I'm not going to tell you those were necessarily all comfortable years. But God's not really interested in our comfort. And if you gave me a blank sheet of paper and said, would you get to write a script for your life. You get to write a script for how your life's going to go. I'll have to be honest with you. I don't think I'd be saying, okay, what are the uncomfortable parts of the story I want to write? I don't know if any of us would say, you know what? I need some really hard things in my life. I need to be misunderstood. So I know what it was like when Jesus was misunderstood. I need to be treated unfairly if I'm going to understand what it was like for Jesus to be treated unfairly. I need to suffer some things. I don't think we'd write our stories that way. We write for comfort. God writes for character. And so God is working all things out together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, which is, you've heard me say this before, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So write your story in a way that it can make you like Jesus. That would be in line with what God is trying to do in our life. You know what it was said of Jesus? It was said he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. I think if Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered, then I think you and I probably will learn obedience in those places of suffering in our lives. If we don't get that, if we don't understand that's part of the story God's writing in our lives, then we're gonna struggle in our faith, and we're gonna struggle with God. And here's the final thing. Number four, we all have a dream that God is fulfilling. You know, Joseph had it. I'm wondering if when he was sitting in the bottom of that pit, looking up, you know, I wonder if the thought came to his mind. I wonder if that dream I had back there was just something I thought up, because this doesn't feel like people bowing down to me and so forth. You know, what about when he was in prison for all those years? And yet in the end, God proved himself right. God proved himself faithful. If you're a follower of Christ, you know, when you were reading that book to your kids, and at the end of the book, on the last page, what did it say? And they lived happily ever after. God says your story ends happily ever after. My story ends happily ever after. Maybe you're in a pit today. But he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's what God promised. God said, I have plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, has it even entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the end of the story. That's the end of my story. That's the end of the story God's writing in your life. You have a role in God's story. And I don't care how hard it is. I don't care where you are right now. I want to tell you it ends well. Here's my closing quote from Fernando Sabino. Everything will be okay in the end. So if it's not okay, it's not the end. God will be faithful to complete the work he has begun. Father, we thank you for this story of Joseph. What an encouragement to us. Father, we look at the life of Joseph and we forget all the hard years. Sometimes we look at people around us that we admire and we forget that there were hard years. There were taxing years. There were trying years. There were pits. There were imprisonments. There were things that we would never write into the script of our lives. But Father, it's not about our script. You're writing a greater story, an upper story, and Father, we get to be a part of that. Might you instill in us the humility in our lives to just surrender to that and believe that whatever the role you're calling us to play, that in the end it does end well for your honor and for your glory as a picture of the beauty that you bring to everything that you touch. And so, Father, encourage us as we continue to walk out our stories today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. There are some more copies of the story if you didn't get one. So we've got a few more of those in. If you'd like to share in any giving, there are boxes on the back. You can do that online. Lord bless you. And enjoy another day the Lord's given us. Thank you.